Well, it is a privilege and an honor to be here with y'all today. It's been a while since I've been back in chapel, and let me just say thank you to all y'all professors, administrators, students, spouses. This truly is a wonderful time in y'all's lives, and just want to say thank you. The Lord is at work, and we're going to talk about some seminary expectations, and praise God that y'all are here, and so grateful for y'all. If you have your Bibles, flip open to Matthew chapter 5. As I tell our RUF students, Matthew is the first book in the New Testament. I assume all y'all know that, but you never know. So chapter 5, beginning and ending in verse 3. This is God's word for each of us this morning. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Would you all pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace and your kindness and your mercy. We thank you that you are a good God, that you are at work in each of these students and these professors on this seminary's campus, that you are doing amazing and good work, drawing people near to you and building up church members, pastors, counselors, deacons, elders, ministry workers, to be faithful to you, to share the love of Jesus, and to bring glory to your great name. Father, we pray that you'd open the eyes of our hearts to behold wonderful things of your word this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Do you remember, for some of y'all, seminary started maybe a long time ago? For some of you, maybe seminary has just started. Do you remember your seminary expectations? I was chatting with a few of you, or asking a few of y'all, do you remember what it was like before you started seminary? What expectations did you have? You've read your syllabus, you thought, I'm going to get all of my reading done before the class is supposed to begin. I'm going to write the paper that changes the course of biblical scholarship forever. I'm going to master Greek and Hebrew in such a way that I will be doing my devotions with the Greek Bible in one hand and the lexicon in the other. I'm going to give the sermon that everyone is talking about. I'm going to get the dream internship. Now, those aren't bad desires. Those are good expectations, right? But if you finished a semester of seminary, some of you had to put 50% on your reading. Your professor wrote fine on the paper you were so proud of. Life circumstances didn't quite allow for the Greek skills that you hoped for. The sermon you preached in lab did not well, and accurately, your professor said to the whole class, I was just talking to him recently, well, wasn't a total train wreck. Direct quote. The internship is way harder than you ever thought it could be, and the church is uglier than you ever could have imagined. You could make the case for whatever it is that you are excited about. In my day, during the time, and the student body class seemed full of SEC football fans. It's been a few years since you've won a national championship. The Premier League team that you continue to cheer for fell short again. Oil money wins again. I'm a Virginia Tech Hokie. My expectations have hit rock bottom. On a more serious note, maybe marriage isn't what you thought it would be, and finding friendship in seminary has been more difficult than you imagined. We all have expectations. Sometimes the reality matches those expectations, but more often they do not. Imagine if you are a first century original Jewish audience hearing the Gospel of Matthew for the very first time. You are part of God's people. You've been waiting and you've been longing for the fulfillment of the Old Testament. You've been waiting for a Savior to come. And the Gospel of Matthew is going to tell you who this Savior is. That this Jesus of Nazareth, he's the one you've been waiting for. He's the one you've been longing for. He's going to meet all of your expectations, but maybe not in the way that you thought he would. So three thoughts for this morning. If you've had comm or preaching lab, you know this outline, context, content or and consequence. So context, what is going on here? If you've had Gospels, you've heard this. Matthew 1, Jesus' genealogy. Matthew begins by showing us, by tracing Jesus' roots all the way back to some of their most important characters, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, David. Jesus may be from nowhere Nazareth, but this guy is in the kingly line of David. This is no ordinary person. Matthew then begins making Old Testament parallels. He writes King Herod killed young children in an attempt to kill Jesus, which would have reminded the Jews of when Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, tried to kill Moses, right? As Herod was fearful of Jesus, Pharaoh was fearful of Moses. Moses writes that Jesus would have had his exodus out of Egypt, which would have pointed them to Moses and Israel's exodus out of Egypt. Before the Sermon on the Mount, you know this, Jesus tempted in the desert for 40 days and 40 nights. Exodus, Israel wanders in the desert for 40 years and is tested often. Six times the Gospel of Matthew tells us, he uses the word fulfill before we get to Matthew 5, chapter 3. For the original Jewish audience, the parallels are obvious. Jesus is analogous to Moses. Jesus is analogous to Old Testament characters and to Israel as a whole. However, Matthew is letting us know this Jesus is different. Adam failed. Jesus did not. Moses failed at times to shepherd his people. Jesus did not. Israel gave in to idolatry, broke all of God's laws repeatedly, regularly worshiped other gods. Jesus, in every single way, perfectly fulfilled all of God's law and worshiped his Father in every single context, in every single scenario. Matthew's letting us know, y'all, this Jesus is different. He's like no one before. Which brings us to chapter 5. Which brings us to Jesus' first recorded public sermon. All the buildup, all the hype, all the expectations. Who is this Jesus? And the first thing that he gives us in his first recorded sermon is, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." That's it, Jesus? That's what you've got for us? All of the hype, all the expectations? Why should I care about your kingdom? Blessed are the poor in spirit? So what is this kingdom of heaven Jesus is talking about? For starters, it's one of the central themes of Jesus' message. In the Gospel of Mark, Jesus' first recorded words are, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand." Luke's Gospel, although it doesn't speak directly to the kingdom, Jesus says he's fulfilled Isaiah's words, which speaks to the coming kingdom. The Gospel writers mention this kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, 80 times. If we are to be balanced, as the Bible is balanced, if you will, then we should pay attention to what Jesus pays attention to, and he's talking about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, often. It doesn't answer our question, though. What is this kingdom? At its core, the kingdom of heaven is a divine invasion. God, the creator of all things, the king of all creation, he is the king, and he has become king. He is king, and he reveals his kingship by invading our world. We celebrate this all the year, but especially in Easter. Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey. He is king, and he became king when he became like us. And therefore, of course, Jesus' kingdom is here and now. So why should you want to be part of this kingdom? Lots of answers, but I'll give you two. Jesus' kingdom is a victorious kingdom. Jesus tempted 40 days, 40 nights in the desert. Unlike Adam, unlike Israel, Jesus is completely faithful. No one in history before, no one in history since, no one in history in the future will be able to perfectly fulfill all of God's law and tell Satan no. This is the beginning of the end for Satan. Even at the cross, Satan maybe thought the kingdom of darkness would prevail for 3 days. And of course, you know, Jesus rose from the grave. The invading king has won. Of course, the battle is still raging. Y'all are experiencing that. We're experiencing, but that the outcome has been decided. Now, I recognize your president. As I was thinking of this illustration, it's going to be okay, I promise. Eventually. Perhaps you heard of Indiana University's most recent national championship team. I don't know that I'd go that far, but I'm happy for you. If you have, I'm sure you've heard of the fact that Indiana football hadn't won a Big Ten conference since 1967. They hadn't beaten a top five road team ever. They've never won 12 games. They've never been ranked number one. They've never had a Heisman Trophy winner. And they have the most losses of any college football team in history. One could argue that when Coach Kurt Cignetti took over IU football, he took over the worst program in college football history. At his press conference less than 2 years ago, he was asked a question along the lines of, "Coach, what makes you think you can win at Indiana when no one else has before?" That's not hyperbole. No one has won there before. And if you've seen the clip, you know what he said. He responds, "I always win. Google me." No one believed him at the time. No one. Maybe somebody, somewhere. Yet that was the beginning of Indiana University football's historic rise. Sorry. This past season, Indiana goes 16-0, has the Heisman Trophy winner, wins their first ever top five road game, wins the Big Ten Conference, and finishes it off with a national championship. The first team to win, the first new team to win a national championship in 30 years. 2 years ago, Kurt Cignetti said, "I always win. Google me." The outcome had been decided. Indiana football is a winner, at least for now. Jesus' kingdom. The battle is raging. The outcome has been decided. Jesus' kingdom has won. Why wouldn't we want to be part of that kingdom? Well, unfortunately, we all set up our own little kingdoms. This is the story of Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Each of us is running our own little kingdom. We're trying to recruit followers. We're trying to kick people out, the ones we don't want. We're throwing up walls to protect it. We're yearning to be the greatest, the most popular, the most well-known, liked kingdom in the land. Some of you have been part of churches and ministries run by leaders this way, that manipulate, that connive, that seek to build their own kingdom and crush all that oppose them. Y'all, the goal in life of ministry is not to build up our own kingdoms, and maybe the scariest part of our kingdoms is they can look really good from the outside. They can be smooth and running and be praised. And yet in the end, our kingdoms will fall. It cannot last. Jesus' kingdom, his divine invasion, his kingdom has come. His kingdom wins in the end. His kingdom is the victorious kingdom, not yours and mine. And y'all, it is a blessed kingdom. I know blessed is a bit of a loaded term, in particular in the Southeast. We often use it to gossip about people, bless their heart, but the biblical adjective of blessed should remind us of being part of God's covenant family. Back to the time of Judges, God's people are in this blessed relationship with God. They had his approval, they had his validation, they had his favor. They were in the covenant family of God. However, most of them chose to be their own king, to seek approval elsewhere, to find validation in others, to look for favor in people and things that are always asking for more. Think of the story of the prodigal son, two brothers. You probably know the story. One takes from his father his inheritance, he throws it all away as his own king in another faraway country. He comes to his senses, he humbles himself, he goes back to the father, hoping to be a simple servant. But the father runs to him, throws his arms around him, throws the robe on him, gives him the ring, signifying, "You're not a servant, you are a full-fledged part of the family, you are my son." And he throws a party to celebrate. This lost son is now found. But you know the other brother, the good son. He's the one who does what his father tells him to do. And he sees the younger brother return, and he calls him this unrighteous brother. And he's upset, and he's self-righteous, and he's stewing in bitterness. And he says, "How dare you, father, kill the fattened calf? How dare you welcome this son of yours back into the family and throw a party?" Do you remember what the father says to this older brother? "Son, you are always with me. All that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." What are the people of Israel missing during the time of Judges? The father says, "All that is mine is yours." Why do we seek to build our own kingdom, y'all? We're missing that if we're in the covenant family of God, all that the father's is yours. We too often live in a scarcity mindset. We live like there's only so much to go around. We are finite people with finite resources, but not the kingdom of heaven. His kingdom is one of blessed abundance, of overflowing generosity. If the older brother wanted validation, if he wants approval, if he wants favor from the Father, all he had to do was ask. It was there the entire time. In our family, if you've got kids, and you might do it too, you have a tendency to like open the pantry over and over again, hoping that something will change. Maybe the second time. In our family, we've got three kids. We're up to two teenagers and a preteen. When the kids open the pantry, they know immediately who went to the grocery store. If there's an abundance of good, healthy, and fun food, mom went to the grocery store. If they open the pantry and there are limited and essential only store brand bland foods, dad went to the store. Catherine's shopping reflects the blessed abundance of Jesus' kingdom for his people. Y'all, our kingdoms aren't that great. Let's put them aside. When Matthew wrote his gospel, he's telling his fellow Jews, his people, Jesus' kingdom is better in every single way than you and I could ever imagine. It's no different today. Jesus' kingdom is a blessed kingdom, one of abundant love, overflowing grace, mercy, and kindness. There's always enough favor. There's always enough validation. There's always enough approval from the Father to go around. Instead of being threatened by others, we get to be generous and gracious to them. London pastor Martin Lloyd-Jones said, Christians are to be the happiest people in the world. That's not to say put on a happy face in the midst of suffering. Let's mourn when it's time to mourn. Let's weep when it's time to weep. But we are to be the happiest people in the world because if we're in the kingdom of Jesus, Jesus' kingdom of heaven, then we have an abundant, blessed, overflowing amount of love, grace, and mercy. And if you're in Jesus' kingdom, he's never letting you go, which begs the question, how do we get into this blessed kingdom? Well, it's unlike any other kingdom that we will ever know, and only one type of person is allowed in. Yes, Jesus' kingdom is victorious, but not in the victorious manner we would expect. Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It is victorious. His kingdom is victorious because he was born a human, lived a life of rejection, suffered innocently, and died on the humiliating cross. How was Jesus able to do any of that? He was completely dependent upon his Father. He is and was the poor and spirit one. In other words, the kingdom, the King of the kingdom of heaven, for every minute of every day, was dependent upon his heavenly Father. Do you want into this blessed, abundant kingdom? We can't storm the beaches. They are impenetrable. We cannot scale the walls. They're too high. Do you want to come on your own terms? Look what I have to offer you, Jesus. Look how good of a pastor, how a church member, of a counselor I am. Look how many good things I've done. Jesus doesn't want them. They're not that good anyways. The only way into Jesus' beautiful, blessed, and abundant kingdom is through the kingdom's King, the poor in spirit one, the one who lived, the one who died, the one who rose again from the grave so that you and I, by faith, could come into his kingdom. Think of Rock of Ages. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helply look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. We get to be in Jesus' blessed and abundant kingdom, if only if we are poor in spirits. In other words, as Lloyd-Jones said, there's no one in the kingdom of God who's not poor in spirit. To be in Jesus' kingdom is to be dependent upon the King. It is the key defining characteristic of those in his kingdom. But it doesn't stop at entrance into his kingdom. Being poor in spirit must continue because your old kingdom, my old kingdom, will never stop being at war with Jesus' kingdom until he returns. In other words, you and I, whether you are new to following Jesus or you've known him your entire life or somewhere in between, you and I, we need Jesus just as much today as when we first entered into his kingdom. The Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount are proof of this. Not one Beatitude, not one command in the sermon is natural. None of the Beatitudes make sense apart from this first one. All of it requires being poor in spirits, being utterly reliant upon Jesus by faith. And when you and I fail, which we have and will do in the future, let us be people who continually turn away from our kingdoms, asking Jesus for forgiveness, asking for him grace to build his kingdom and not ours. Two falls ago, Catherine and I were new to cross country, not personally on the high school cross country team. That'd be weird. But our two oldest joined the cross country team. At the second meet of the season, I'm standing at the 200-meter mark cheering on South Point High School cross country runners. Catherine's near the finish line cheering them on as they make their final push. And so at one point, Catherine sees the senior, and we're new to the team, so we don't know the senior very well. She sees the senior on the team making his final push to the finish line, and a seventh grader is also making a push to the finish line. It's his second race ever, and she's watching them both give their final push. Now, again, we don't know this senior very well, but the senior who's giving his all, and if you've done a 5K, I did a 5K recently for the first time in a long time. It was horrible. So I'm like so proud of these, the whole team, and I'm so proud of them, right? They're giving their final push to make it to the finish line, and the senior looks up and kind of looks over his shoulder, and he sees this seventh grader attempting to make his push as well. The natural thing to do for a high school senior boy, and really, if we're being honest, everyone in general, is to look at that seventh grade boy and think, my only desire right now is to crush this seventh grader before he gets to the finish line. I get every time. This 12th grader looks at the seventh grade teammate, and he starts cheering him on. Go faster. You've got this. Give it your all. Dig deeper. Go, go, go. Catherine snaps a picture at this moment. And you know what the look on the senior's face is? As he's losing to a seventh grader in his second ever race. Smile on his face. That seventh grader ended up beating him. And the senior goes into the tent and he claps that seventh grader on his shoulder and says, congratulations, I'm so proud of you. Well done. I don't know if this senior is in Jesus' kingdom or not, but the way he encouraged this seventh grader on reflects the character of King Jesus. Only one who's dependent upon the good king can gladly lose. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, y'all. This is the gospel. Everything rises and falls with this. If you long to be in Jesus' good and blessed kingdom, it's only for the poor in spirit. For those that by faith turn from their own kingdom to be dependent upon the kingdom's king. Y'all, if you don't know this king, please turn away from your own kingdom. It's not that good. Jesus' kingdom is, and the king of that kingdom is amazing. If you're in the kingdom, if you long to be more and more like the kingdom's king, it is for the poor in spirit, being more and more dependent upon King Jesus in every aspect of life. Those in Jesus' kingdom, the poor in spirit ones, you are the blessed ones. Would you all pray with me? Father, thank you for Jesus and his grace and mercy and kindness. Father, sometimes our kingdoms are so powerful and so strong and are so enticing. Lord, would you give us faith to turn away from them and turn towards you, the good King? May we be people who are dependent upon you in every aspect, in every situation, in every scenario, in every relationship, for your great glory. It's in the good King's name we pray. Amen.